course, and you, I must say it was a real time of intense suffering. We were at the Navigator's Castle called Glen Eyrie, in right next to the Garden of the Gods, if you're familiar with that area. So it's very, you know, it's just a tough existence during those days to deal with that. And we were waited on hand and foot. The office staff now in the missions office is made up of the three Chris's: Chris, Christy, and Christine. Chris and Christy Costello, and Christine, whatever her married name is, Mark Field's daughter. So we call them the three Chris's. They're fantastic, and they just spoil us rotten. So, and they discovered we love chocolate, so the baskets kept getting filled up. So forget dieting. But we were just taught. One of the things we did, two panel sessions, because we're trying to build with the end in mind in this missions thing. Missions has been an issue that we're really struggling with all the time, and we make mistakes. We do things wrong, and because we don't know, and because we've just messed up. And so what they did this time, they brought three speakers: Noah Gitau from Kenya, who is a vineyard pastor there. Then a girl, a lady, Elba Dolan, who was the maid for a vineyard pastor in Brazil and is now a vineyard church leader in her region. She's gone from being basically this vineyard church planter's, this American vineyard church planter in Brazil, going from being his maid, now she's his boss. And but anyway, so she was eloquent, and it was wonderful. And then the third was Sunny Gilbert from the north of India, a vineyard pastor there. And so they were just sharing with us some of the things that have been good, and some of the things that haven't been so good, sharing. And so when they were talking about the negative things, like Sonny Gilbert said when he first started learning, working with Americans, he said, "The first thing I discovered, it wasn't going to be easy." And they were talking about the difficulties that they've had, and then one of Elba's final comments was, "Regardless of the difficulties, all of which to date we have overcome, please don't stop coming. Please continue to bless our nation. Please continue to support us. Please continue to encourage us." And so that was great to hear from these three, basically the same message as they were talking about learning how to be sustainable in their own country and not just with the American help and support. And so that was really exciting. And then one issue that was, I went to a seminar just because I knew it was going to be challenging. 2 years ago, we had two speakers. We had Dr. Ruth and we had Dr. Love. And so we said only at a vineyard conference. But anyway, Dr. Ruth was a Mennonite who has a ministry of reconciliation. So it's an institute of reconciliation that he has developed and is now a worldwide ministry. And Dr. Rick Love is a vineyard guy. And one of the topic of his seminar was the New Samaritan. And you remember the Samaritan in the Bible, they were hated by the Jews, they were rejected by the Jews, they were considered just, we don't have any dealings with them, they're disgusting, they're horrible, and we want nothing to do with them. And so his seminar was Muslims, the New Samaritans. And it's truly been that. The Muslims are often the people that we don't want anything to do with, we're afraid of them. And so he was just saying, you know, yes, you know, we have listened to these messages. Yes, we've become afraid. Yes, we understand some of the doctrine that they've been taught and all of that. And he says, but what if they are really truly out to get us? So that would mean they're our enemies. And we'd go, yeah, that's right. That's what we think sometimes. And he said, but what does Jesus say about our enemies? Love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. And so the challenge was just there, and that's his heart, reconciliation of Christians and Muslims. And so a major challenge, more challenge for some than others probably, but again, just something to think about, to ponder when Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. How do we deal with that? And then another idea was presented for sustainability in our churches, in our church plants, especially in third world countries. Eric Rosenberg from Ohio is a lawyer, and he was doing some contract work in the Philippines. And while he was working there, he was confronted with the abject poverty there in the country, and especially the effects of poverty on women, to the point where if things got so desperate and there was nothing else, the women would resort, in order to feed their families, to selling themselves. And so he was just horrified with the situation that was so overwhelming to him. They've developed a ministry called Trade Justice Mission. And so he was presenting that, and they develop co-ops to help these ladies learn how to do a trade so that they can become self-supporting. And the idea is to develop the co-op and support it. Most of the work so far has been supported by Eric personally from his law office, law practice, but to get these ladies confident and able to move on. So if we can watch this video that is about just a few minutes long, and it's on Trade Justice Mission. On YouTube, of course. Just another way of seeing hope. And he says one of the, especially the ladies who've been taken away from, gotten out of the sex trade, to see them in a safe environment and being able to create things of beauty. He said just the look on their faces, just to see that they created something that was beautiful, changed the whole countenance, changed their attitude. And when they saw they were able to be successful at doing this, really transformed. So, anyway, one of the things, obviously, that they're looking for is people, churches, groups that would be willing to be distributors and learn how to sell their jewelry and all of that. So that's been an exciting thing. You didn't wear your... Okay, I bought a necklace while I was out there for Sue, because that's just a powerful thing. You're not just buying jewelry, but you're actually helping to bring someone out of poverty. And so that's a great thing. So many challenges over the week, and Friday morning, our final session, they said, you know, we just had a time of worship, and then Candy Wilson got up, and she said, now, all we're doing this morning is communion. You don't have to, we're not going to teach you anything else. We're not trying to cram anything else into your heads and your hearts. You can just be quiet and wait before the Lord. You're not pastors. You're not missions leaders. You're just children of God. Let's just be quiet and rest. And I think you just, you felt the whole room just go, ah, because it was an intense week, but a wonderful intense week. So anyway, that's just a synopsis of some of the things that that we were looking at this week as we were spending the days together. Okay. Children are going to classes if they haven't already. No two and threes, so if any twos and threes are here, they're staying with us. But I think the youth are leaving us, so if you're a young person, you're visiting with us, they're going upstairs. And we're going to look back in Genesis one more time. I am excited about this. A couple of weeks ago, we started by looking at the story of Abraham and just looking again at some of the things that that he went through in his journey as a disciple. And so often we get this unusual picture of what it is to be a Christian and a disciple and a follower of Jesus, and it should be life in the pink. It should be everything is wonderful and everything goes our way. And so it was a great example for us to look at Abraham and some of the waiting and the difficult times that he faced. And then last week we looked at Jacob, the scoundrel, the deceiver, and the thief, the liar, all these things, and yet God turned around and blessed him. And he fought with God, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. It means he struggles with God and wins. So today I want us to look at the story of Joseph, and so I've called this a long and winding road story, because Joseph's story is not easy. It's not one that would make you want to go, whew, that's what I want to do. Yeah, I want to sign up for this. This is going to be fantastic. So let's look at the notes here, and then we'll look closer at Joseph's story beginning in Genesis 37. But blatant favoritism, arrogant boasting, murderous jealousy, ruthless treachery, heartless lying, these dynamics were less than exemplary for the family of the great patriarch Israel, born Jacob. The extent of its dysfunction was such that no bets would have been placed on any of Israel's children for most likely to succeed. But God trumps Satan's schemes and gets mileage out of the direst scenarios. And that's not just true then, it's true today as well. So let's begin looking at Joseph's family here in Genesis chapter 37. We begin looking at Joseph, and I'm calling him the family troublemaker. In chapter 37, Joseph is the family troublemaker. You go, wow, I've never heard that before. But let's just look at the first 11 verses, and let's look at this. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So 1A is tattletale. Tattletale. He had to come and tell his father a bad report about his brothers. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. So the second thing is he was the favorite. Huge family, and he is far and away his father's favorite. The special one, the pet. And not only was he born in his old age, but he was also born to Rachel, his father's wife, the one he loved more than any. Verse 4, when his brothers saw their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And look at this, verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Now, listen to this dream. Joseph is 17 years old. This is the dream, and listen what he says. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Now, if you got this dream when he was 5 years old, you could say, you know what? He didn't really understand the significance of this dream. And so he was just sharing it because that's what five-year-olds do. They just tell the story. They don't understand the implications. He was 17. He's already the favorite. He already knows his brothers have a hard time. If he was intelligent at all, which I suspect he was, he knew that there was a great deal of animosity toward him because of this continual favoritism. At 17 years old, he gets this dream, and he immediately repeats it to his brothers, who think he's a spoiled brat and who always has their father's favor on him. So I don't think we could really do much more than see that that was the arrogant boasting. He got this dream. He certainly understood that it was about him rising up and his brothers bowing before him in submission to him as the little brother. So, and then look at the second dream in verse 8. His brother said, "Do you really intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. See, this kid is really out for it. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars," he had 11 brothers, "were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. His brothers were jealous. His father still had love for his son, even though he was a little out of control and wasn't very wise in his words and whatever. So not only is a tattletale and B, the favorite, C, he's a dreamer. And you know how we always put dreamers down and say, you know, he'll never amount to anything and whatever. And I've had a few of those things said about me, just too much of a dreamer, too much my head in the air and all that stuff. But he was also D, he was the pest. He was just a nuisance to his brothers. Every time he came around, because he had a tendency to tattle on his brothers, run to daddy every time something went wrong, every time he was mistreated, every time they looked at him sideways, whining probably to his dad, and really created a lot of problems. And so Joseph is, as we look at the beginning of his story, this is how the account of Joseph begins as a teenager who should know better, and he becomes the pest. And so as pest, then we don't read the rest of chapter 37, but this is how his brothers decide to take care of this. "We put up with this long enough. We can't do this anymore, so let's just get rid of him." They first thought about maybe killing him. And then, you know, they came up with a brilliant idea of putting him in the pit and sold him to the passing caravan, and he finally gets sold into slavery in Egypt. So at 17, Joseph finds himself separated from his land, separated from his family, separated from his culture, and placed in a situation where he was now a slave, and he was purchased by an Egyptian ruler by the name of Potiphar. So number two, this is Joseph, an Egyptian slave. Chapters 39 and 40 recount Joseph's entrance into this life of slavery. And so A, he is in Potiphar's employ. He's like a servant in Potiphar's household. And as we begin to look here in chapter 39, just the first few verses, here's what God is doing. Joseph is now a slave. He's been sold by his own brothers, far from home. And look what it says, first chapter 39. "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. So Joseph now has the Lord's favor on him. The Lord is blessing this Egyptian's household because of Joseph, because his hand is on him. But it would be easy enough if we were in Joseph's place to say, well, this is great. This Egyptian's family is being blessed. I'm still a slave. I'm still far from home. Why don't you just get me out of here? What's the point of leaving me here? I mean, I don't want to be here. What have I ever done? You know, well, maybe he'd already had an opportunity to think about the way he spoke to his brothers, and maybe he regretted that a little late. But, you know, it's like, it's great that, you know, everything is going well and I'm put in charge, but I'm put in charge of a foreigner's household in a foreign land with a foreign tongue, foreign culture, and I don't want to be here. So he could have easily thought that, and I'm sure at some point he did that. Now, the remaining part of the next section here of chapter 39 is far too racy to read on Sunday morning, but you'll remember Potiphar's wife and how she had the hots for Joseph and she really tried to attack him. And then ended up, when Joseph got away from her, which you can read on your own if you can handle the heat of that chapter, Joseph acted with integrity and honesty and was put in a position of looking bad because now Potiphar's wife told the lie that he came in to attack me, and the master put him in prison because he was so angry. And so that's toward the end of the chapter there. You can see, I took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But so he goes from favor to disgrace. But look what happens to him when he's put in prison. And in verse 19, he's put in prison. Then, but while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Okay, that's nice. I'm in prison. I have responsibilities. The warden trusts me. But doggone it, I'm still in prison, and I didn't do anything. What is going on here? What? I don't understand why I'm stuck in prison. Bad enough to be a slave, but at least he was living in nice quarters in Potiphar's house. Now he's in prison, having fallen out of favor with Potiphar on a lie told by Potiphar's wife. Now he finds himself in prison. He's going to be in prison for 12 years. This is ridiculous. I'm sure he's thinking at some point, is this ever going to end? I'm in prison now. I've done nothing wrong. And look where I am. Look what's going on with me. So 2A was Potiphar's employ. Second, he's in prison. And then in chapter 40, I don't know if you remember the cupbearer and the baker, who were also had fallen out of favor with Pharaoh, and they were put in prison. And they ended up being Joseph's responsibility. And they had dreams, and so Joseph interpreted the dreams, and it ended up being a good dream for one and not so good for the other. And so the cupbearer is the one who had the dream that meant he would be elevated back to the Pharaoh's service, and the baker was going to be hanged. But at the end of chapter 40, as we look at this, this favor forgotten, Joseph is the one who interpreted the dream that gave him great favor with Pharaoh. And then in chapter 40, verse 23, the last verse, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Because Joseph had said, when you come into Pharaoh's service, please tell him about me and tell him what I have done, etc. And of course, that was the big thing. Of course, I will do that. I will mention it to him. And he got there and promptly forgot about Joseph because now he was elevated again and he didn't care how he got there. So Joseph is left in prison, forgotten. No word comes to him. He is just continually left there. And number three, we're moving on here. So after 12 years, so about at the age of 18 through till he was 30, Joseph spends all this time in prison with responsibilities, but still a prisoner, still there as well. With these responsibilities, God is blessing him. I guess there's order, there's no riots and all that kind of stuff happening because the warden trusts Joseph and everything seems to go well, but he's still a prisoner. Number three is Joseph becomes an Egyptian ruler. From an Egyptian slave, turned over to be an Egyptian ruler. And in chapter 41, you'll remember Pharaoh's dreams that he had, went around. No, none of his officials could interpret the dream. He heard about, somebody remembered Joseph and that he could interpret dreams. And so he was sent for, and he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream, saying that there would be 7 years of abundance in the land, followed by 7 years of famine. And so there really needed to be some planning there during the 7 years of abundance to prepare for the 7 years of famine. Pharaoh was so impressed that he brought him into his household out of prison and put him in charge. And so Joseph, because of his character, what the Pharaoh saw in him, one more time, he was put in charge of everything in the land. He was second only to Pharaoh over the whole of the land, which is kind of fairy tale-ish, right? I mean, he's down there as a slave and then a prisoner, and then he gets elevated straight from the dungeon into Pharaoh's court. You know, finds favor with God and with Pharaoh, and now there is a change in the situation with Joseph. He's still in Egypt. He's still far from his family, far from his father, far from his culture. And the two cultures couldn't be more different than the Hebrew culture and the Egyptian culture. They just had, there were so many things that they didn't agree on. Nothing was the same. The crazy laws of cleanliness amongst the Egyptians and all the things that they would do, where the Hebrews were more the agricultural people, and you know, they took a bath once a year whether they needed it or not, that sort of thing. And the two cultures just didn't have anything to do with each other, and the Egyptians thought the Jewish people were, you know, horrible. You know, they just didn't want anything to do with them, and they just did not want to associate with anyone who raised animals. You know, that was a lower thing, and they thought that was detestable. So here's Joseph. Now he's in Pharaoh's court. He's finding favor with Pharaoh. And in chapter 41, as you can read through there and see what he had interpreted as a dream, the 7 years of abundance, the 7 years of famine, they all happened exactly as Joseph had predicted. And so during the 7 years of abundance, Joseph had them put food away in granaries, etc., to hold against the years when there would not be enough. And so he was able to bring about a situation of stability in Egypt as they entered into the time of famine. So number four, once he has done this, there is a timing of the Lord because of the famine, which is not just in Egypt, it's also reached up into Canaan. Joseph's family now is also suffering from the famine, and everyone is hearing stories that Egypt has grain to sell. And so now Jacob is trying to talk to his sons for them to go down to Egypt and buy grain. And so in chapter number four there, Joseph becomes the family reconciler. He was the family troublemaker, and now in chapter 42 through 46, he is the family reconciler. What God has just turned upside down, changed the circumstances, and there's, you know, these five chapters that we aren't going to obviously read the entirety of here this morning. We know the story of how the guys go down and they don't recognize Joseph and all of that, and he makes them make several trips back, and he tries to get his little brother Benjamin down with them. But the famous passage here is in chapter 45, verses 1 through 16. So I want us to read that this morning, because here is this terrible detour that Joseph could have spent his whole life lamenting, and God hates me, God's forgotten me, he doesn't love me anymore, it's not worth serving him. He could have had all those attitudes. And here we are in chapter 45, right in the midst of this reconciliation process that's going on, the first 16 verses. Then Joseph could no longer control himself. His brothers are there with him before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And in another part, up until that point, he'd been speaking Egyptian to his brothers and been using an interpreter, so they wouldn't have known. But now, there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Wow. Can you just picture what his brothers must have been thinking? Suddenly, after all these years, probably were assured at this point that Joseph had died in slavery wherever the caravan took him. And now they find themselves at his mercy in front of him in a very powerful position, kind of like the prime minister of Egypt now, with all kinds of servants and all kinds of authority. And he is saying, "You meant it for evil, but God sent me ahead of you to bring about this great deliverance for you, my family." Wow. So, verse 8. "So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph said. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there because of 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly." Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. This is just a mind-blowing passage here. Joseph, who had spent now 15 years away from his family, had gone through the horrors of the betrayal in Potiphar's house, 12 years in prison, and now overseeing the land, probably happy that things had turned around for him, but still mourning for the loss of his family, for the fact that he had been taken away from them and he'd never seen them again. He could easily have hated Egypt and hated being there and been just hateful to everybody and gotten himself killed years and years before. But instead, God's hand was with him, and Joseph was trained in the years in the dungeon. I have to believe that the arrogant young man who boasted to his brothers that they would all be bowing down to him had learned that it was a far bigger story that he was being called into. And now these years of separation, the years of pain, the years of being imprisoned unjustly, now he's seeing what God has done and what God has been about. And he's able to speak these words to his brothers where someone else might have just said, "You know what? Off with your heads. You know, you deserve it." But he's understood now God's plan for all these years of pain and heartache and sorrow and deprivation and all the things he's suffered. And so this one who was the troublemaker in his family, the little brat, the pest, has now become the one who is reconciling the family. And then if we can just skip over, it's cheating a little bit, but in chapter 50, it just repeats this at the end of his life, the end of his life story. In chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. So now Jacob has died, Israel, his name now, has died. And so in chapter 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him, bowing before him like the 11 sheaves of wheat. They said, "We are your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Just this amazing story of Joseph's bigness, his integrity and his love for God and love for his family and his honesty before them. And so Joseph's story is such filled with such detour and horror and things you just want to. I'm sure every morning he woke up, he could have said, "Get me out of here. I mean, do something. God, if you're there, get me out of here. Tear the walls down. Have somebody remember me. Get me, do something to get me out of this prison." And for 12 long years as a young man, all through his 20s, he was stuck away in a prison, learning the goodness of the hand of the Father, even in that dark place, even having to deal with criminals and thieves and everyone else that was put there in prison under his charge. And then number five, the last one we'll look at is Joseph, an Egyptian, and I've got this in quotes, savior. An Egyptian savior. In chapter 47, during the time of the famine, all of Egypt was in trouble, and they were all coming to Joseph, and they were buying grain. Finally, they ran out of grain, and they said, "We have nothing left." He said, "Well, okay, sell me your livestock and your cattle in exchange for grain." And finally, they had none of that left either, and so he said, they just came to him and said, "We have nothing left except our bodies and our land, and so we'll become slaves to you." And so Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. It became Pharaoh's land, and they became slaves. Then they became property, basically, of Pharaoh. And then Joseph gave them grain to plant so they could have enough for their family. And he said, "The only thing is a fifth of it." So 20% of your harvest comes back to Pharaoh. The other 80% is yours. And so they said to him in several different places, verse 25 of 47, "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." And so they recognized that Joseph had come and he had brought salvation in that sense. Otherwise, they could have starved. And so in Joseph's administration of the country, they found great favor. So here is another story, this long and winding road story of Joseph as a young man, and then he spends the rest of his life in Egypt, dies in Egypt, but asks his brothers to make sure that they will not bury him in Egypt, but take him back to Canaan. And so they've had this long, long story down in Egypt. But Joseph's story is like our story. We are called into a story that we don't necessarily write. We have plans. We organize things. We prepare. We study. We equip ourselves. We do apprenticeships, whatever. We get jobs. We have ideas of things that we want to do. But as we all look back, if we have any history at all, we can see that what we originally thought we were going to do and where we were going to be at this time in our lives isn't what we are doing at all. It's actually quite different. you know, our stories, our histories. There are detours and there are stupidities that we've done, and then there are things that have been done to us that we didn't have any control over. And so if we ever sat at the age of 15 and mapped out our life and could go back to it, you know, every 5-10 years, we'd be surprised at how many things, how many elements are in our lives that we had no idea about, and no idea that this was part of the plan, this is part of the story. And so Joseph's story, I think, tells us, regardless of what hardships and discouragements and detours come into our lives, whether we created it or whether they're beyond our control, God still is with us and for us and will never leave us or forsake us. And so if we're going through a time in a dungeon or however we would relate to it, you know, Joseph's story, you know, and I thought of that as we were singing this morning, I will hold on, I will hold on, I will hold on. Because that's all Joseph could do. And if we're in those kind of a situations where we're waiting for something to break loose for us, we're waiting for the deliverance of our God, what else can we do? We hold on. We're not where we want to be, but we're going to hold on. And we're going to wait for God to show us what the next step is. And so this is a fantastic story to me of how God can intervene in our lives as we walk out this discipleship with all the weird details that come up. And, you know, if we just want to read the story of Joseph from chapter 37 through 50, that's a fascinating story. There are tons of details we've left out. One of them is chapter 48, which we can't even get into this morning, but that's an amazing chapter. And you'll be amazed if you read it, how it reminds you of another story that we just looked at last week, and God did it again. I don't want to spoil the surprise, so you have to read that one for yourselves. So I just want us to be encouraged this morning that if our lives, if we're not where we want to be today, or we are in a position of a pain or heartache or disappointment or confusion or whatever, that doesn't mean that God has left us or he's forgotten about us or he's angry at us. It means this is part of the story that is being told. And just as Joseph was able to say at the right time, you meant it for evil. You were trying to get rid of me. You wanted to kill me. But really, you were just basically moving in a position so that God could get mileage out of your jealousy and your anger and your hatred towards me. And he put me in this place where I could be the savior not only of my own family, but all of Egypt and the surrounding countries. So don't feel bad about what you've done, because God has totally turned it around, totally redeemed the situation. He's trumped Satan's scheme here, and he's gotten the mileage he wanted out of this, and my life now is in his hands. So don't be afraid. You know, and we've all got situations we'd love to have changed, and we're in the middle of situations where we wish they were different, and we're waiting for things to happen that we think will never happen. God is on our side. God is with us, and it might be a long and torturous journey for us. But as we remember Joseph as an example for us of what God has done, let's be encouraged that God's on our side and he's doing something even if we can't see it. And as I've mentioned to you before, my goal has been in the last 10 or 15 years to not whine and complain my way through trials, but to understand what God is doing while they're going on. Not a lot of success there yet, you know, but, you know, we're working toward it because I know God is in it. I know God doesn't abandon us. And so, you know, the goal is to see, I think the way Joseph did, that even though I'm here in this jail, even in this dungeon, far from everyone I love, God is still at work and he's not abandoned me. And so I'm going to just keep holding on in there, and I'm just not going to give myself to the whining and complaining. All right, let's pray together. Father, this story is almost too wonderful to be believed. What you did in the life of Joseph. And it was obvious that it's something that you did sovereignly, not because Joseph necessarily deserved it. You chose him, like you choose us, and you put your favor upon him, and you trained him, and you took out of him all of the youthful brashness, and you replaced it with wisdom and integrity and gentleness. You gave him the ability to speak to his brothers with forgiveness, with no bitterness. So, Father, as we go through our dungeon times, as we go through these times of it seems like a total detour, has nothing to do with anything else. Seems like it's we messed up or whatever we might think. And help us to just remember what you did in Joseph's situation. You were right there. You guarded his heart. You guarded his life. Father, thank you for the things you've led us to, that you are leading us to for the next chapter. And if we're in a particularly painful one right now, Father, we are anxious for the next chapter. So train our hearts, Father. Help us to see what you're really doing, not what the world says, not how the world interprets it. We don't want CNN's version. Father, we want to know what you're doing. We want to hear your heartbeat for us. We want to know that we're loved, even though we're going through tough times. And as we're looking for direction, could we understand that we are being given the direction we need? Help us to believe and to step out and be bold in that. You are the great lover of our souls, and we thank you, Father, for the way you direct and shape our lives. Go with us in this day, Father. Could we know your hand upon us? Could we know that you are giving direction and you take great joy in us and the lives we're leading? So we praise you, Father, for this assurance that is ours from the life of Joseph. In Jesus' name, amen.